So what is your response when trials come then? When everything seems to be difficult and it looks as though there really is nothing that you are able to do. That was Nehemiah's situation, as we saw last week at the beginning of this book of Nehemiah. There he was, a cupbearer to the king, one of the most trusted people in the kingdom. It was his job to taste the wine before he gave it to the emperor, the greatest emperor up to that point the world had ever known. And if the wine was poisoned, then Nehemiah died. So they didn't bother to poison the wine, because they knew that he would get it first. And if Nehemiah was crooked, the king died. So they trusted him. What would you do if you were presented with the most appalling news that you could ever hear, which is what had happened to him at the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 1? Although he was a cupbearer to the king, yet his identity was tied up as part of the promised people of God. He knew he was an Israelite. He knew that God had promised, and he knew that God's promises would be fulfilled. We haven't shown it this week, but if you were here last week, then you may remember the timeline that Jonathan organized for us, looking all the way back, looking all the way back in history for a moment, to God's great promise in the first instance, to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, to solve the brokenness of the world through sending a Savior. Moving a little bit further on the timeline, you see in Abraham, God promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that one day the whole world would be blessed through Abraham's family. And all the way God has worked out his purposes, until finally the people of God in the land of Israel had been so unfaithful that God had said he would punish them and excluded them from the land, but after 70 years would bring them back and reestablish them, keep a remnant going and make that thrive, so the purpose of God to bless the world would ultimately be fulfilled. We are here. They have been brought back, but only 40,000 of them, and they're not doing very well. What should your response be when God's purposes look as though they are in jeopardy? When the hopelessness of the world around you seems to be crushing? When the worship of other gods is what is dominating everyone's thinking, including the people that you are serving, which they were, and when your own people, poor and tiny, approximately the population of Chippenham is all that was left of the entire nation, are gradually being crushed under the weight of oppression from those around them. What should you do? Nehemiah, we saw last week, prayed. It was the only thing he could do. And it was absolutely the right thing to do. Because when I say, I can't, that's the point at which God says, good. Because you're going to discover that I can. That was Nehemiah's experience, and he gave himself to it. I wonder if, though, you've spotted the connection. Last Sunday we saw the Lord Jesus in Matthew 9 on Sunday morning, looking at the crowds and telling his disciples that they must ask the Lord of the harvest, in other words, God, to send out laborers into his harvest field. What was their prayer about? We looked at it this morning. Their prayer was for God to be honored in the lives of men and women, and of course for which the disciples themselves are a part of the answer. And then last Sunday evening we did look in detail at Nehemiah chapter 1, presented with this terrible news of dilapidated Jerusalem and the people of God under tremendous pressure. And again, the response was one of prayer. And they were not dissimilar. Nehemiah, like the disciples actually, are told to pray for the honor of God in the eyes of men. It's a similar thing, a different circumstance, sure. But what else is similar is that Nehemiah himself knows that he is going to be a part of the answer. People who ask for the honor of God in the lives of men should not pray such things unless they themselves are prepared to be a part of the answer. Brothers and sisters, be challenged. Because I deeply am, and we must be. If God wants to build his church here in Chippenham, and we pray that, let's be prepared to be part of the bricks. Nehemiah, you'll notice, began praying as he heard the news in verse 2 in the month of Kislev, which is approximately November and December. It was cold and miserable, although I don't know how cold and miserable it gets kind of in Iraq, which is approximately where he was, but let's assume that it was very cold and pretty miserable. But he prayed and he fasted and he mourned and he finally finished his prayer, which we've got written out for us in chapter 1. And actually, it was on the day that he finished his prayer that he finishes off in verse 11, "Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the eyes of this man. I was cupbearer to the king." So in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was bought for him, is what happened next. Here he is in the month of Nisan. That is approximately April. In other words, Nehemiah was so thrown down, so concerned, so distressed by what had been presented to him of the news of the people of God being under pressure and the honor of God before men looking as if it was in jeopardy, though of course he knew very well that God is working his purpose out and therefore it wasn't in jeopardy, that he had fasted and prayed and mourned for some 4 months. Certainly even a fasted all that time, but he took it seriously. He gave himself time, a third of a year, to seeking God's face, that God should be honored. So here he is. King Artaxerxes has been on the throne for 20 years. During that time, we've been looking through together in these last few weeks through Ezra, this book of Ezra, and the building of the temple was stopped. Just cast your eye back for a moment to Ezra chapter 4, two or three pages back. Remember, Ezra and Nehemiah in the original Hebrew were one book. It's just that they've been separated in our own translation. And Ezra chapter 4, the opposition to the rebuilding, you'll see there as a title in the NIV, is an opposition that's been established under King Xerxes, and then Artaxerxes. This is one that we're reading about now. If you just look there at the bottom of verse 18 of chapter 4, you read the to Rehum, the commanding officer, Shimshai, the secretary, and the rest of their associates living in Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates, "Greetings," writes the king. "The letter you've sent to us has been read and translated in my presence. I issued an order and a search was made, and it was found that the city has a long history of revolt against kings and has been placed a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings, rulers over the whole of Trans-Euphrates, and taxes, tribute, and duty were paid to them. Now issue an order to these men to stop work so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interests?" So as soon as a copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary, and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. It's now the 20th year of Artaxerxes. Ezra went in the 7th year, so 13 years earlier from where we are. And Artaxerxes presumably wrote that letter to stop the work in the first 6 or 7 years. So Nehemiah knows that what he's presented with is not just a dilapidated Jerusalem, but a royal decision to stop it. What's he going to do? Imagine going to the Prime Minister, if you were one of the lackeys in Downing Street, and say, which is what Nehemiah was, and saying, "Remember the decision you made about, I don't know, think of an example. I'm tempted to say Iraq, but it's the wrong example, isn't it? Remember the decision you made about some years ago? Well, Prime Minister, I want you to change your mind." Tony Blair or Gordon Brown or whoever it's going to be does not have the authority to say off with his head. Artaxerxes did. Here he is in the 20th year, and after 4 months of praying and fasting and mourning, finally he has concluded that God is God And he is there as part of God's plan, and he has decided to let his feelings show, perhaps to prompt a reaction from the king. Maybe Nehemiah was crying. Maybe that's what happened when he brought wine to the king. Whatever, people such as Nehemiah do not have the right to bother the emperor with their personal feelings. If you have a pain in your stomach, you ignore it, because this man can remove your head, let alone sort out the pain in your stomach. But he just has to get on with it. To bother the king with your personal feelings has the potential to get you killed. But he has prayed long and hard, and he believes that he's been brought to just such a position as this for this time. If you read the book of Esther, then Esther similarly believes, after much prayer and fasting, that in the urgency of the situation, God has brought her to such a time as this. Friends, God has placed all of us where we are for such a time as this. We have to believe that, don't we? Because if God is sovereign in the life of Nehemiah, then you can guarantee God is sovereign in your life as well, and mine. In your office, in your family, in your neighborhood. Wherever God has placed you, it doesn't mean that you're wrong to move office. You can't change your family. It doesn't mean that you're wrong to move neighborhood, though I urge you not to move away from Chippenham. Unless God so decides. But wherever you are, God has placed all of us for such a time as this. We have a sovereign God we can trust. Both Esther and Nehemiah, and we must believe, that the honor of God was worth more than their personal safety. Indeed, as we saw the disciples this morning, they were told to be, as they went out into the crowds, to those who will not want to know, they were told to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. The Lord is King. Nehemiah is standing before this man, seeking to be as wise as a serpent, but as innocent as a dove. Why not cry if God's name will be honored? That was his conclusion. The honor of God, the fulfillment of his promises, has driven men to courageous acts of courage. We saw last week the great list at the end of Hebrews chapter 11. Let's look at it again so we can get Nehemiah in some kind of perspective compared to everybody else that was going on after the honor of God and the fulfillment of his plan in the world. That plan is still being fulfilled, not in the pages of Scripture, but in your and my life. Hebrews chapter 11, page 854. What more shall I say, says the writer to the Hebrews in verse 32. I don't have time, having told you about everybody else, to tell about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith, their desire for the honor of God, that is, their longing to see his plan fulfilled, their certainty of promise that God would do what he said, who through faith, which is what that means, conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, that was Daniel, quenched the fury of the flames, that was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Nehemiah's contemporaries, or nearly, escaped the edges of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released. Nehemiah knew very well that may happen to him, so that they may gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while others were chained and put in prison. That certainly happened. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. It is widely believed that happened to Jeremiah. They were put to death by the sword, so Nehemiah is anticipating maybe now. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute and persecuted and ill-treated, as Jesus has warned the disciples they may be. The world was not worthy to them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in caves and in holes in the ground. All these were commended for their faith, yet not one of them received what had been promised, that is, the new promise of the new Jerusalem. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Nehemiah had not been concerned then, 400 years before Jesus was born, If he had not been concerned then, Jerusalem would have been destroyed and destined to decay. But he knew that the Lord had promised better, and he was conscious of his opportunity to get things done. You know, on a smaller level, you and I know the Lord Jesus has promised to build his church. I say again, sometimes it's small and struggling. Sometimes it's apparently poor and weak. And he has called for obedience and godliness and Christ-like humility and a determination to get on with the job, resting on him. That is what Nehemiah had. That is what you and I must have. The people of Ezra's day were not getting it right, and Nehemiah saw that he could make a difference, and he was faithful. So here we go in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. Subtext, if I had been, I wouldn't have been there. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? Thus, this can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid. He was afraid, but he was resolute. You know, they say of heroes that true courage is not the ignorance of danger, but the knowledge of danger and pressing forward anyway. True faith for people of God is not the ignorance of danger. It is the knowledge of danger, but the confidence that God rules. Because faith, if it is anything, is trust in action. There is no point, says James, in saying, I have faith. You speak to me words of faith. I will show you my faith by what I do. Nehemiah was a man of faith. Trust in action is what he did. And he trusted and he prayed and he got on with the job. Verse 3, I said to the king, may the king live forever. It's the right way to talk to an emperor who can remove your head. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? You, Mr. Emperor, may think you've got it all sorted out, but as far as I'm concerned, my whole identity has disappeared. He hasn't referred to Jerusalem at this point. He's being shrewd. He knows that the king has said Jerusalem is not to be rebuilt. Not yet. But Nehemiah does have a plan worked out. And with God's grace, he means to fulfill that plan. Verse 4, the king said to me, what do you want? Here's the gulp moment. This is it. It's now or never. He can't at this point rush outside and say, quick, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, Daniel and all your friends, gather together, let's have a prayer meeting, because the emperor's just asked me to get myself sorted out. He can't do that. It's happened. He can't just say to the king, excuse me just a moment while I go and check in my files, and I'd like to come back to you, and you know, if you're going to give me the opportunity. That it's now or never. So Nehemiah sends up his famous arrow prayer, ping. I pray to the God of heaven. Nehemiah has a plan. You know, we saw this morning that the disciples were not to be prepared. They were to depend. Jesus said, when you go to the lost sheep of Israel, don't take with you copper or belt or sandals or all the rest of it. But sometimes we are to prepare. And thoroughly prepare. Vagueness for Nehemiah before this emperor is going to communicate that he is a dreamer and a clown. Nehemiah has prayed long and hard, not just, Lord, solve the problem, but Lord, this is how we solve the problem, how we get round the king, how we sort out this, with the conviction that he is God's man for this time. Nehemiah has prayed long and hard about the why and the how. So he answers the king, verse 5, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it. But Nehemiah, you're a cupbearer. That's what you do. you taste wine for me, so I don't die. How can you ask such a thing as that? The king doesn't say that. There he is, sitting with the queen. Verse 6. How long will your journey take, Nehemiah? And when will you get back? I need my cupbearer. Don't be away too long. And it pleased the king to send me, so I set a time, be it a month, a year, whatever. And I also said to him, verse 7, if it pleases the king, this is bold, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so they'll provide me safe conduct till I arrive in Judah. It's the first time Judah's been mentioned. Do you see the shrewdness? He's not being a trickster. He's pleading with the king. The king doesn't know that the honor of God is at stake. He doesn't need to yet. And may I have a letter to Asaph, the king, keeper of the king's forest, so he'll give me timber to make beams for the gates and the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy? You know, the king has a choice here. He can say off with his head and Nehemiah wouldn't see the light of day. But Nehemiah is being bold because he knows that God is at work. You and I, not in these circumstances, but in other circumstances, have the opportunity to get on with the honor of God in the eyes of men, because we know God is at work. We pray hard and fight. That is real Christianity. And the time and the letters and the escort, even the wood, they're all bold requests. But the gracious hand of God was upon me, so the king granted my request. You know, it's very interesting, isn't it, to look back in Ezra and see that Ezra had refused an escort and Nehemiah had requested one. 13 years earlier, Ezra had rehearsed the greatness of God and his faithfulness. Nehemiah knows when to preach or when to remain silent. He has a job to do, a task to fulfill. And arriving in Jerusalem with an army won't just prevent bandits. It will ensure that Nehemiah is listened to. Here is a man of God, set with the purpose of God's honor. Ezra was ashamed to ask for an escort. Nehemiah was determined to ask for one. He will get this done. That's his purpose, being thrown out in front of Artaxerxes. So what does he do? Remember, this is faith in action, trust in action. I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters, and the king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. Remember, it was the governors of Trans-Euphrates, or 13 or 15 years earlier, had written to Artaxerxes and said, this place is a threat. We don't want it to be rebuilt. What reaction do you think they gave when Nehemiah turned up with an army and said, the emperor says, let's get on with it? Of course, the answer is that the governor can't ignore him. But neither can the enemies of God. Verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. That is, they were disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites and the honor of God in the eyes of men. We saw this morning in Matthew chapter 10, didn't we, that the kingdom of God, the message of it, the honor of God, divides people. In Nehemiah's day, the honor of God had already divided the community in which they were living. 40,000 was all the remnant that was left, surrounded by all these enemies of God and of his people. What chance did they have? Answer: that the faithful hand of God was upon them. God is working out his purposes that he may be glorified. If you take anything from the example of Nehemiah and the message of Nehemiah chapter 2 this evening, it is this. Firstly, have God's honor at your heart, for he will glorify himself with or without you. Secondly, put his honor first seek Him, and see God work it out to His own glory in your life and through you. We're going to see what happens as we go on into the rest of chapter 2 and 3 and so on, how the honor of God was made and the walls were rebuilt, but more than anything else, it rests on Nehemiah being faithful in where God has placed him, and when the trials came, praying hard. Let's you and I seek to do the same for His glory in our own circumstances and lives.